Okay, we're going to get started.
Yeah, I'm good.
I have an announcement to make before we get started. I feel like I'm like a walking advertisement board. We are going to have on Sunday, November 6th, we're going to have a baby shower for the Pregnancy Resource Clinic, and it's going to be here at the church upstairs in the cafe. So that's on Sunday, November 6th, 6 o'clock p.m. at the cafe. And it's I want you to guys to write this down in your calendars, set that date aside. I think it's going to be a really great night for us to socialize together and just to spend time getting to know one another at this event, in addition to bringing supplies for the Pregnancy Resource Clinic. A list is going to be forthcoming with that, so we'll let you know what are the best gifts to get and what you could bring. And, of course, we'll have food. And then, of course, we will also have somebody representing the resource clinic that's going to share with us about the ministry and what they do there and all probably stories of some of the people that they've interacted with. So anyway, I hope that we can all gather together on that afternoon and just have a really good time together. And we'll go from there. And so I'll be sending stuff out. As
Sheree,
I know.
I didn't have a pen when you were given those facts. Yeah, I had a pen.
Okay, it's November 6th, Sunday, and it's 6 o'clock in the cafe upstairs.
Okay.
So, all right, and let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we're grateful to be here, to be gathered together as women around your word. And Lord, we admit to you that we are so limited in our ability to understand some of the truths that you have laid before us in your scriptures. And Lord, so we come to you asking that you would just grant us the ability, the eyes to see. I pray that our minds would be open so that we can understand. I pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts, convicting us where we need to be convicted, helping us to see areas of our life that you want to touch and expose, turn over. And I pray that we would see you, Jesus, as we spend this time together. Lord, I also want to lift to you the people who are in the path of this hurricane that's traveling up the coast. Lord, I think of some of the most vulnerable people that are in this path. Lord, I ask for your protection. I ask for your protection on them and keep them safe. I ask that the storm would just die out, and that you would just save these people. And I pray that you, who are the Lord of the storm, would be at work in this time. I ask that hearts would be turned towards you. And we thank you that we have a God who we can come to when we're afraid, when tragedy is striking, when there's danger. We're thankful that we have a God who sees and hears our cries. And Lord, we thank you for who you are, and we ask that you would continue to be, your presence would be real to us tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen.
All right, we are going to look at the text that we were looking at last week. So if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and I'm going to start in verse 12. And I made a little executive decision this week as I was studying for tonight. I decided that I was not going to complete what you have in your homework. So that last section of scripture in chapter 5, verses, I think it's 11 through 14, I'm going to cover that next week when we go into chapter 6. Those two passages go together beautifully, and so I wanted to keep them together. So tonight, we have a short passage of scripture to look at. So it could be quick, or maybe not, because I tend to talk a lot. So anyway, I'm going to pick up from where we left off last week. in chapter 4. But I want to just quick review again where we're at, what we talked about last week. The writer of Hebrews helped us see that Jesus is greater than Moses. So all those of us who have a tendency to have heroes of the faith, people that we look up to, that we admire, that we love, perhaps they've influenced us with their teaching. I told the story of my own personal hero of the faith. They've influenced us with their teaching and with their exemplary life and their sacrifice. What the writer, I keep wanting to call him Moses. What the writer of Hebrews, what the author of Hebrews wanted us to see when he used Moses, who was the premier hero of the Jewish faith, was that Jesus is greater than even somebody like Moses. Jesus is far more faithful than Moses was faithful, and he was faithful. Jesus was deserving of greater glory and greater honor than Moses was. So we learned last week to see Jesus as greater than any other person and any other thing that would stir our affections or that would grab our loyalties. Jesus is greater than that. And the author spent quite a bit of time kind of just encouraging us and kind of pushing us to today, not tomorrow, but today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And we looked at how do we harden our hearts? We harden our hearts when we hear the voice of God through the teaching of his word, through the preaching of his word, as the Holy Spirit pricks our conscience or points something out or exposes something. If we hear that and we just continue to walk in our own way, according to how we think we should live, there is a way that seems right to a man or a woman. If we continue to walk in that way instead of listening to the voice of God as he speaks to us, we harden our heart just a little bit more and a little bit more. And the danger in that is that the more we harden our heart, the less we're going to hear from God. And there will be a point in time that we may not hear from him anymore. Our heart will be so hard. So we were warned, we were called to be soft, to respond when we hear the voice of God, to respond in obedience. And we saw that Jesus was offering a rest, a better rest than the Old Testament Israelites were looking forward to when they were promised the promised land. Jesus offers a better rest, and that rest can be found in obedience. As we obey, we find and experience that rest of God. And we also talked a lot about this belief and unbelief and obedience and disobedience. And the author clearly showed us that disobedience is evidence of unbelief in your heart. In my heart. And when we obey the word of God, it shows that we're trusting God and that we believe in him. And so I want to continue to talk about that because there's this level of like, okay, I have unbelief in my heart. This is a problem. I need to make it right. I need to wholly obey, believe him. And I just want to tell you guys, there was one person that wholly believed God. And that was Jesus. There was only one person who had an undivided heart. And that was Jesus. An undivided heart, perfectly obedient, perfectly submitted to the will of God, will always walk in 100% obedience. And that is what Jesus did. He's the only one. The rest of us have divided hearts. Now, if you're like me, you're like a black and white person, I'm like, oh, well, if I can't have a whole heart, then I might as well not even try. Well, that's ridiculous. So let's talk about that. We do have divided hearts. We do have unbelief in our hearts, all of us. When we come to Jesus in faith, when we hear the good news, the message of this great salvation that is being offered to us as a free gift by God through Jesus Christ, and we have this seed of faith that's in our hearts. It's tiny sometimes. Some of us, it's even tinier. We're barely there. But there's the seed of faith, and we say, yes, I want this. And then what proceeds from that is a lifetime of God taking that seed of faith, that seed of belief in our hearts, and growing it and teaching us what it means to believe and trust in God more and more and more. As we surrender to Him in obedience. See, that's the key. That's why we can't harden our hearts. At some point, we have to trust Him and obey Him so that we can continue to hear His voice, continue to hear His call, continue to learn and grow and understand what it means to obey, to believe in God and grow in that belief. And the ways that happens is through trials, through sufferings of life. The Holy Spirit of God will take the Word of God and convict us. And that's why I want to start with verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." This is what we're talking about. This is what God is doing in us. Through our life, He is exposing the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Things that we don't even know are down there. We have no idea what our motives are sometimes. Oftentimes, they're mixed up together, good and bad. I want to do this because I want to follow God, but I also want something back for me. I want glory for myself. I want people to think I'm awesome. So there's this mixed motive. We are a mixed bag because we don't fully believe that God is all we need to fulfill our purpose and our worth and our value. And so we're always grasping for things. And so the Word of God is living. It's not dead. It's living and it's active and it's piercing. So many times I think we as women, we want to come to the Word of God and we want to be comforted. Oh, we want Him to just smother us in a warm and fuzzy hug. But sometimes what we need is to be pierced. We need to feel the piercing and the conviction of the Word of God. This is what exposes us. This is what is going to bring to the surface our hidden motives that we're not aware of that are even there. Are you willing to allow the Word of God to pierce you, to pierce your heart and uncover your motives? Uncover those secret places. Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things. Who, and desperately sick, who can understand it?" He goes on to tell us who can understand it, as does the writer of Hebrews. In Jeremiah verse 10, it says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve." That's very sobering. Hebrews says, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." Now, I've heard people say, "The Lord knows my heart," as if that's a good thing, like as if that's a comforting thing. When I think about that, I start shaking. I don't know. I'm like, that's not comforting to me. We don't have good hearts in and of ourselves. We do not have good hearts. And when we understand that the all-seeing eye of God exposes what's down there, mm-hmm. I mean, not this outside stuff, not this stuff that I do day to day and how I talk to my neighbors and how nice I am to this person. No, the stuff that's in the bottom wells of my heart that I don't even know that is there until the right circumstances come along. And all of a sudden, oh, anger erupts. Where did that come from? Oh, it must be my hormones. No, that's you, Cherie. That's in your heart. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit of God, because He loves us. If you experience the piercing work of God in your life, know that you are beloved. He is a loving Father. if he wants to change us and to bring out these things that are not good for us. It is his love for us that will expose us. So I want to encourage you, please, do not walk away or run away or pull away from the piercing work of the Spirit of God. Yes, there's a season of pain. I have felt it many times. And I anticipate that I will continue to. But there is a sweetness in the fruit that comes from that. And there is a sweetness in knowing that he loves me enough to do this in me, to perform this surgical procedure in me. So I want to encourage this group of women in this place, do not fear the piercing work of the living and active Word of God. Do not harden your hearts, but submit to it and surrender to it. And you know why we can do this? We can not be afraid. We can repent. We can submit to this work because we have a great high priest. The text goes right into this. And because we need one, our hearts are desperately wicked. We were just told that he can see our motives. We need a savior, guys. We need a high priest. We need someone to go between us and the holiness of God. Verse 14 says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. That means that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He has been resurrected. He is in heaven and he is seated on the throne. He has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, lest we're confused about who we're talking about, let us hold fast our confession. We talked about that last week a couple times. Don't lose heart. Hold fast to your confession. Hold fast to your faith. This is the reason why we hold fast, because of Jesus, the Son of God, our high priest who sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the reason we hold fast, and he is the object of our faith. We look to him and we hold fast because of who he is. Verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We need to just stop right there and think about what that means. Jesus, the Son of God, our high priest, isn't just any old high priest. He is a sympathetic one who has experienced the temptations that we have experienced in every respect. In every respect. And yet he remained without sin. We need a high priest like him. We need a high priest that is a sympathetic, that he can know what it feels like to be human. He knows what it feels like to struggle against temptation. And yet we need him because he never fell. We need to be able to look to somebody who knows the way out of that temptation. We don't know the way out. He knows the way out. So it's so important that we have this high priest who not only knows what it feels like to fight and to battle temptation, but he knows the way out. And we look to him for that. Now, he was tempted in every respect. Doesn't mean that he experienced every single temptation that we experience as a human race. But every temptation that we have to sin has its roots deep down in our hearts into some sort of desire, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, those three things that we've seen as we've looked at the Garden of Eden. And if you were to look at the temptation of Jesus as he struggled in the wilderness, those were the three areas. And we all, at the core of every single sin that we commit, is the same kind of root. And that's why we can identify with one another regardless of what the sin is. on the outside. The sin that we do on the outside isn't the issue. It's what's going on in our hearts. It's the unbelief that's going on in our hearts. So we can identify very closely with somebody who maybe hasn't done the same sin that we have done, but the root is the same. We have the same thirst, the same draw, the same needs. So, and we chase after it in very different ways. But frankly, it's all the same. It boils down to the exact same thing. So Jesus was tempted in the same way that we have been tempted, without sin, so that we could have a sympathetic high priest that we can go to. It goes on to say, verse 16, let us then, because of this sympathetic high priest, this approachable high priest, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Now I need to stop there again. Because I don't know that we here, sitting here in the 21st century, can fully grasp the impact that these words would have had on those first believers. Those of you who took the Exodus Bible study, I want you to think back and remember how we spent 11 weeks looking at how they built this tabernacle. Everything about that tabernacle said, don't draw near to God. The people were not allowed in the courtyard. Only the priests could serve and minister in the courtyard. You had at the gate, the outer gate, you had animal sacrifices. Every day there was a reminder for the people of God how awful and deadly sin is. They had the visual of that. They had the smell of that. They had the sound of it. The temple was the same thing. So up to the point, this was still happening when these people receive this letter. They were not allowed to go into the areas of the temple, into the holy place. And then there was the holy of holy place, where that was only to be entered one time per year on the Day of Atonement. And the high priest was the only one that could enter after he made a blood sacrifice, first for his sins and then for the sins of the people. Then he could go in, but he had little bells on the bottom of his little robe, just in case he died in there. No more bells? There's a problem. Everything. Ladies, everything about the system that they grew up with, that they understood, said, you cannot draw near to God. And here we have Jesus breaking down that wall and saying, come in. He's saying here, come to the throne of grace. That's the holy of holies. He is saying you can now access the holy place. That's where the mercy seat was, the Ark of the Covenant. And because of Jesus, we don't need a priest anymore to intercede for us with God. We can personally go in with confidence into the holy place. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Have you thought about what a big deal that is? It's hard for us to grasp it because we've minimized how heinous our sin is. I think that's why the writer talked about how exposed we are. He wants to remind us it's not a good thing to be exposed before a holy God. The other thing that we've done that has really diminished this thought is we've minimized God and his holiness. We have made him fit into our own boxes. And we've made him kind of like a doting grandfather who pats us on the head and said, oh, look at her. Isn't she sweet? He's a holy, holy God. And when we minimize his holiness and we minimize our sin, we minimize the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. We minimize his person. We minimize what it means that we can boldly and confidently enter into the holy of holies. Because we have so great a high priest. And it says, well, we go to this throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Mercy. Mercy is God not giving us the punishment that we deserve. See, if it wasn't for Jesus, if we went into the Holy of Holies, we would be struck dead. The punishment that we deserve. Grace is God instead lavishing and showering us with blessing, with kindness. So instead of the punishment that we deserve, when we enter into the holy place because of Jesus Christ, we are showered with his presence. He turns his face towards us. That's what blessing means. God's face is turned towards you. And we are showered with that, with his grace and with his mercy. And we find grace to help in our time of need. Because we have this sympathetic high priest who understands what it means to be human, who's been tempted in every respect that we are. He's approachable. If we draw near to him, he is offering help in our time of need. He is offering grace. He's offering mercy. He is offering for us a way out of this temptation. When in James it talks about draw near to God, and we are told to resist the devil. How do we resist the devil? One of the ways is drawing near to God. The closer you are to God, the less he's going to bother you. He will protect you. He is showing you the way out. And you don't have to be afraid to draw near to him because he knows. He knows who you are and he sympathizes with you. So we draw near to God. There is where we find mercy. There is where we find grace. And there is where we find help in our time of need. And that's not always warm and fuzzy, like I've said already. This is all part of the piercing of the Spirit of God. He's giving us help. Draw near to God. And the author continues to go on, and he says in verse 1 of the next chapter, and he kind of lays out the foundation of what this high priest stuff is all about. And he reminds them, although they didn't need reminding, but maybe we need reminding, maybe we don't remember what the purpose of the high priestly order was about. For every high priest, verse 1 says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So the whole job of being a high priest, which was ordained by God, orchestrated by God, was to have somebody who would be an intermediary, somebody between man and God, the holy God. Because, like I said already, sinful man is not able to approach a holy God. And so he was setting in place a teaching tool, really, because it was pointing us to the one that was to come, Jesus. But this teaching tool that we need somebody to go between. Now, this particular high priest that we have in the Old Testament, he was to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. We talked about that last year in our Exodus study. We talked about what kinds of gifts. There was blood sacrifices for sin. And they're talking in this, and the author is specifically wanting us to think about the sin offerings. So they would offer gifts and sacrifices. Remember, they would also be intermediaries. They would be praying. And remember how in the holy place we had the bread of the presence, where they had a table spread of bread. And they also had the incense that was right in front of the Holy of Holies, which symbolized prayers. And then we had the lampstand in there. And we also had the sacrifices on the outside, the blood sacrifices. So that was what their job, because the wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So this has been orchestrated by God so that we would see, so that we would be able to see that we have a need. We cannot approach God because of our sinfulness. We need an intermediary. And this high priest, verse 2, says he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. So this high priest was chosen out from among the people. He was a sinner just like they were. He was sympathetic. He was their sympathetic high priest so that he would be able to deal with them gently and not arrogantly, not putting them down, not saying, "What's wrong with you? What is wrong with you that you did this?" Because he did it too. So he would respond with gentleness and meekness. And it went on in verse 3. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So he is a sympathetic high priest because he is a sinner, just like the rest of the people, which meant he needed to sacrifice for his own sins in addition to the sins of the people. And we saw that most clearly on the Day of Atonement, that one day a year when the sins of the people were sacrificed. It was the big day when he would enter into the Holy of Holies. The first person that he had to offer a sacrifice for was for himself and his family. And then he would offer another one for the people. And no one, verse 4, takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And Aaron was the very first priest called by God, and we saw that in Exodus. So these are the qualifications of a high priest. He had to come from among the people. He had to be called by God to do this. He was sympathetic. And let's go on, and the author wants us to see how Jesus meets those qualifications, and yet he was without sin. So also, verse 5, or in the same way, Christ, our greater high priest, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. But he was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So in the same way that the high priest, Aaron, and his line of sons did not choose themselves to be high priests, they did not exalt themselves, Jesus didn't either. He did not exalt himself. He did not lift himself into this position, but he was appointed to this position by God, his Father. And we know this about Jesus. This makes me think of that passage in Philippians 2 where it says, "Christ, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him." He does not exalt himself. God has exalted him to this position, to this role of high priest. And it's in the order of Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? I'm not going to tell you. 2 weeks from now, you're going to learn who Melchizedek is. He was, my friend Christy is going to be here in 2 weeks, and she's going to be teaching and helping you understand who Melchizedek is. You don't want to miss that week, because this is an interesting week. Let me just say to you that I will tell you this. He was different from Aaron. Melchizedek was a priest and a king. And Jesus fits that role as priest and king. And Christy is going to expound on that, and she's going to give you much more information about who Melchizedek is. So that will be in 2 weeks. So he was appointed to God by his Father. He was appointed by God, his Father, to the position of high priest, and he also came from among the people. Verse 7 says, "In the days of his flesh." The author wants us to remember, he reminds us many times in Hebrews, that Jesus had flesh. He was human. He was fully God, and he was fully human. He took on flesh. He made his dwelling among us. He humbled himself to take on our flesh. So he came from among the people, just like the priests were to do that. And it goes on to say, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. What we're looking at is like a much more detailed understanding and trying to grasp what it means that he's a sympathetic high priest. In the flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications and ultimately his own life. But what this is referring to is the Garden of Gethsemane, right before his crucifixion, that time in the garden when he was praying and he was sweating great drops of blood. And he was praying to God. Do you remember what he said? Let this cup pass from me. If there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. As he cried and sweat great drops of blood. And then the last thing he said was, but not my will, but yours. And so when we look at this, it says he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him, his father, who was able to save him from death. He is God, right? He could do anything he wanted to. He did not have to go through with this plan. He could have saved him from death. It says that he was heard because of his reverence. But does it look like he was heard? No, it doesn't. Not at all. Because where did he end up? He ended up on the cross. But what was the last thing he said? Not my will, but yours be done. That's how we're to pray. Not my will, but yours be done. Every prayer said, not my will, but yours be done, is heard. Because you see, God's will was for Christ to go to that cross. That was his will. His prayers were heard and his prayers were answered. So he was heard. And his obedience, his submission, led him to the cross, to his death. And it was God's will that that should happen. Because there was a joy that was set before him. There's a joy. There was a joy that was to come from this suffering. And that joy is filled in this room. People who have trusted in Jesus. It's for us that God's will was that he go to the cross. And it was for us that Jesus was obedient to the point of death. So when we read this and we understand, we see a Savior who suffered intensely with the will of God. He suffered to the point that he sweat drops of blood. This is why we have a sympathetic high priest. It goes on to say in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now that's kind of a tricky sentence. It almost sounds like he learned how to obey. But we know that Jesus started out his very life being obedient. There was never a time that he did not obey. He was sinless. So what does that mean, that he learned obedience through suffering? I believe what that means is he learned to the experience of what it means to be in the flesh and to be obedient to the will of God. He knows there's a cost. He's tasted the cost. He learned obedience. He learned to taste the suffering that comes from following God's will. And then it went on in verse 9 and said, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obeyed him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And again, we talked about this a couple weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, "For it was fitting that he, God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering." Does that mean he was imperfect and became perfect? No. It means that it was fitting. God saw that it was fitting. God saw that it was good for his plan to be made fully and complete through the suffering of Jesus Christ. God saw that it was good that his son would suffer. And that would be a part of his good and perfect plan. And that's what this is saying. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I find it interesting that the writer chose the word obey right there and put it in that place instead of to all who believe him, to all who say a prayer, to all who are baptized. No. He says to all who obey him. And why? Why would he choose that word? We're back again to where we started and what we talked about last week. Obedience is evidence of the belief that's in your heart. Obedience is a fruit of belief. And it would be fitting for the people who belong to Jesus, who obeyed to the point of death, as they follow him, to be a people who obey. Would it not be fitting? A servant is not greater than her master. If he was willing to suffer in the flesh, to obey the Father's will, is it not fitting that his children, his sons and daughters, would also be delighted to be obedient? And I want us to think about that word. Delighted. We're not obligated to obey. We're not earning anything. We have this great salvation. It has been given to us through this suffering high priest. We have it. And out of love for this Savior, out of love for our sympathetic high priest, we long to follow him in obedience. We long to submit ourselves to him because we see him as good, as compassionate, because of what has happened on the cross. There is no greater love. There is no greater goodness than what we see on the cross. So those who have received that have had their heart opened up to his goodness and his grace and his mercy and his love, and they long to walk in obedience and submission to him because of love for him. It's a whole different way of looking at it. It's different than, I'm trying so hard to earn my way to heaven. We can't do it. It's been done for us. And in response, we love and we submit and we obey. It's evidence that there's a belief that has been growing in our hearts. I've been determined, as we've gone through this study, that at the end, I want us to walk out of these rooms changed by what we're reading in the Word. I don't want to be the same Cherie that I've been all my life. When I see this vision of this great high priest, this sympathetic high priest, the fact that I am able to confidently enter into the throne, the Holy of Holies, that is intended to change everything about the way I live my life. Does it change you? How will this change you? How will this change me? How does knowing that you have a sympathetic high priest who is inviting you into his throne room, saying, come to me, come. There is grace and mercy for you, and there's a way out. How does that truth go from here in your mind to down here in your life to living a completely different life. This should set us free from every level of shame that we carry for things that we've done in the past. Because we have a high priest that is dealing with us gently. And he's drawing us in. And we can walk forgiven and free because of him. Let's get this stuff down from our heads. It's not going to do us any good here. It needs to go into our hearts, which will lead it out into our lives, into the way we live, and the confidence. And it will help us to grow in our trust in him. And our belief in him will grow. Let this truth about who Jesus is this week, that you have studied so faithfully, change you and make you bold. Bold, draw near to him and find the rest and the life that he has for you. Because, you know, we talked a lot about suffering, obedience. It sounds a little kind of like a downer. Guys, resurrection follows death. When we die to ourselves, we are raised brand new. And there's a new and better life for you on the other side. Resurrection follows death. Draw near to the throne of grace and find mercy and help in your time of need. Let's pray. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, Father, that you looked upon us with pity. You saw how desperately we needed you, and you said, I have a plan, and my plan is my son. Thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to be obedient to the point of death. Lord, there are areas in my life, there are areas in the lives of the women in this room who we need to be obedient to the point of death. Death of a dream. Death of our pride. Death to, I want what I want. Help us to draw near to you so that we can find help, so that we can die, so that we can follow your will and find life and rest in you. We can't do this in our own strength. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need your word to expose us. God, I just ask that you would continue to do your mighty work. Pierce us. Work in us. Change us. And help us to fall more in love with you through this process. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.